Well, unless the Lord returns in glory beforehand, the day is soon coming when you and I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Surely that's not a pleasant thought. But death is reality for us all. And it is, in fact, the inescapable end that we will all likely experience. The events of recent days led me to believe just yesterday afternoon that it may be God's timing for us to consider a subject that the Bible speaks a lot about, namely, the death of believers. Serious illness has also been a close companion with many of you in recent days. Lengthy hospital stays for several church members and extended family members has served to remind us all that of our common human frailty and the uncertainty of our continued health, and that the end of our lives may be a shorter time away than we might imagine. So this morning, we'll take a detour from our regular exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans to visit a text of Scripture which I trust the Lord will use to help us better prepare for the inevitable event that awaits us all. The theme of today's text verse in Revelation 14:13 is the death of believers. As you probably know, a quick look at any topical Bible will reveal that death is a subject very frequently spoken about throughout the pages of Scripture. Perhaps, if anything, we consider it too infrequently. Our culture would want us to forget about it altogether, to sweep it under the proverbial rug, and really not to bring it up at all would be their preference. Perhaps we think about it only when there's a death that occurs within our own immediate family or church family. However, God's revelation to us, not just in the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible, isn't hesitant to speak directly and frankly, very frankly, about the subject. Many pages in any topical Bible are devoted to the subject of death, especially preparation for the inevitability of death. And therefore, it's with a sense of hope and confidence in God's timing that we now turn our thoughts and considerations this morning to the subject of the death of believers. And there are three points that arise from this theme within the single verse that we're looking at, verse 13. They're printed in your bulletin, so take a look there with me as I review them with you. First, at the beginning of verse 13, we have the death of believers is a blessed event and occasion. We'll talk more about that. Second, in the middle of verse 13, the death of believers is the beginning of their eternal rest and repose. And third, at the end of verse 13, the works of believers follow them into heaven. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and the setting of the passage. You notice that the Apostle John begins in verse 13 by saying, notice, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write." Now, these words in verse 13 help us understand why the entire written book of Revelation is so often referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. We see right here where the Apostle John, who you remember from our studies in Revelation some years ago, was exiled and imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, where he would later die. And he's receiving a divine revelation from heaven. Audible words were spoken to him. And John is instructed to write the words down. These were words to be kept and preserved for the church throughout all ages. And they apply as much to each one of us in the 21st century as they did to the Apostle John way back in the first century. And here's the first thing the voice from heaven said to John. Did you notice? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What an amazing statement that is. Think of it. And let's not overlook this. John himself was suffering as a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And he would soon die in his exile. And many others would also suffer and die in ways far worse than John did. So Jesus comforts and consoles John by informing him and us, by way of application, that death for those who die in the Lord is not something cursed, but is something blessed. Which leads to the first point on the outline from verse 13, namely that the death of believers, notice, is a blessed event and occasion. Look at verse 13 again in the text. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now the Greek word translated blessed is makarios, which means supremely happy and supremely blessed. And that immediately creates confusion about its connection with the word dead, doesn't it? I mean, we're kind of scratching our heads going, wait a minute, blessed and dead. How do those two things go together? Because happiness and death don't seem to fit together, do they? How can John say, blessed are the dead? What's blessed about being dead? Well, the verse continues, doesn't it? Look at it. And it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So let's begin here by first answering this question. What does it mean to die in the Lord? Very simply, it means to die believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, then it means that during your lifetime, God blessed you with ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to desire His Son. And that by faith in Him, you became a new creature in Christ. And the priorities of your entire life were altered, weren't they? They were reorganized and they were reordered. Among other things, you came to realize that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two. Those who die in the Lord and those who do not, but who will instead die in sin. And that realization changed everything for you. It became your motivation to help as many people as possible to know Jesus Christ so that they too might be blessed and not perish in their sins, but instead die in the Lord. Jesus Himself made this distinction very clear in His earthly ministry. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 8 and verse 24, He said this to the Pharisees, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He you will die in your sins. But in sharp contrast to dying in one's sins is the supremely happy condition of dying in the Lord. Now, I believe there are several words that describe what it means to die in the Lord, and I want to explore just a few of them with you. Obviously, blessed is one of them, but here are three more that help us understand what it means. The first one is this. They all begin with T, by the way. The first one is transported. Transported. To die in the Lord is to be transported. Life in this fallen world holds us tightly in its clutches while we're alive. We are earthbound. We are earthbound in our earth suits, you might say. And at times these earth suits are afflicted and racked with pain and disease and infirmities of all kinds. And our minds and emotions can be troubled as well. But death, it transports the Christian from them. It releases him from the physical and the corruptible to the spiritual and the incorruptible. And when that happens, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And therefore, to die in the Lord is to be transported. Let me illustrate from Scripture. You remember in Luke 16 that there were two men who died, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. When the rich man died, nothing more is said of him than that he died and was buried. But in sharp contrast to him, Jesus said that Lazarus was carried or transported by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which meant into heaven where Abraham resided. So in that sober account that Jesus told, two kinds of deaths are described, but only one of them was blessed. And when any saint of God dies, the moment he or she does die, their happy state of blessedness begins with angelic attendants transporting them into heaven. My daughter Abby told me about an instance just a few days ago. She was in Washington, D.C. and she was at the right near the White House, and suddenly a helicopter, the Air Force One helicopter, started to go up in the air, and they could see it from a distance. Couldn't quite make out the president inside of it, but they were really close. And then there were two other helicopters that came alongside as attendants to help transport the president to where he was going. But think of it, what a far more significant transport awaits you, Christian, on the day of your death, when you will have besides you angels to transport you into the presence of God. But secondly, to die in the Lord not only means to be transported, it also means to be transformed. Philippians 3:20, I printed it, I think, in your bulletin there on the right-hand side in red. Notice it says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." To die in the Lord is to be transformed, Paul said. It's to be changed from one state of being to another. From physical to spiritual. From material to immaterial. And from lowly to glorious. As the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is what it means to die in the Lord. It means to be transformed from one state of being to another. And third and last, to die in the Lord also means to triumph. Transported, transformed, and also triumphant. Paul spoke of this great triumph in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he wrote about Christ's triumph over death and the grave, predicted by the prophets of old in verses 54 and following, where he wrote, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory and triumph. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So how very blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They are transported. They are transformed. They are triumphant. And therefore the death of believers is supremely blessed and a supremely blessed event and occasion. Well, next at the end of verse 13, John tells us why people are blessed who die in the Lord. The second point on your outline is this. Notice, the death of believers is the beginning of their eternal rest and repose. Verse 13. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." God's Spirit enters in at this point in the revelation being made to John, and he affirms what's about to be said with a confirming amen. "Yes, says the Spirit." And here's what God says and promises to every deceased believer in Christ. It's that they may rest from their labors. Two important words here. Rest and labor. Rest means to repose or to be refreshed. And labor, kapos, means weariness. And have you noticed that life can be very wearisome? It can just wear you out sometimes, can't it? It can lay you low. And not just from working long hours at your job. Granted, that can really wear you out. But the labor in view here, listen, the labor primarily in view here is Christian gospel labor. The labor that results from being Christ's disciple and proclaiming His gospel message to a lost and a fallen world. And that's wearisome work, isn't it? Because that work is often resisted, opposed, and rejected out of hand by others, especially in the culture in which you and I are now living. Christian gospel labor involves mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual expenditures that can be quite tiring, very depleting, and very wearisome. And so by way of consolation and encouragement in verse 13, Jesus and the Spirit told John and also us as well that the death of believers is the beginning of their eternal rest and repose. Rest is held out as a blessed reward for the faithful, weary believer who has diligently labored in the Master's service and who will receive rest and repose in glory. Of course, by way of application, this assumes something. It assumes that believers are actively engaged in wearisome gospel labor, and that rest from those labors is something that they look forward to, like a much needed and long awaited vacation. Have you ever worked very hard for a very long time and then planned to take a vacation? And as the time of your departure draws near, you found yourself longing for the rest that your vacation would provide you. Well, heaven and the life to come is described in Scripture as being like that. It's rest for the wearisome labor. Thomas Guthrie, a 19th century writer and poet, wrote a poem entitled "The Believer at the Gate of Heaven," which speaks of the believer's weariness and promised coming rest. It goes like this. It's four stanzas, so bear with me. "I'm kneeling at the threshold, weary, faint, and sore, waiting for the dawning, for the opening of the door, waiting till the Master shall bid me rise and come to the glory of His presence, to the gladness of His home. A weary path I've traveled, mid darkness, storm, and strife, bearing many a burden, struggling for my life. But now the morn is breaking, my toil will soon be o'er. I'm kneeling at the threshold, my hand is on the door. Methinks I hear the voices of the blessed as they stand, singing in the sunshine in the far-off sinless land. Oh, would that I were with them, amid their shining throng, mingling in their worship, joining in their song. With them the blessed angels that know nor grief nor sin, I see them by the portals, prepared to let me in. O Lord, I wait Thy pleasure. Thy time and way are best, but I am wasted, worn, and weary. O Father, bid me rest." End quote. Well, here's the next and final reason why a person is blessed if he dies in the Lord. At the end of verse 13, the third point on your outline is this: the works of believers follow them into heaven. Notice the end of verse 13. "And their works," that is, the deeds of believers, "follow them." Perhaps the first question that comes to your mind, as it did mine, is why would the works of believers follow or accompany them after death? It's a good question. Of what importance are a believer's works to him after he dies? Aren't we saved by grace through faith in Christ? So why does John mention the works of believers here? Well, he does so because of their relationship to judgment versus salvation. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown weigh in with this with a great remark, and I quote them: "Their works are specified because respect is made here to the coming judgment, wherein every man, as Paul said in Romans 2:6, shall be judged according to his works. And next week, by the way, in Romans chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's teaching that God will administer judgment according to men's works, according to his deeds. And it might surprise you to know that Jesus also taught this, such as in Matthew 16:27. Just make a note of it, Matthew 16:27, where Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." What's that talking about? That's the second coming. That's the day of judgment. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each man according to his works." So both Jesus and Paul taught this truth, that the righteous judgment of God will be rendered to each one according to his deeds. Yes, it's true that justification is by God's grace through faith. However, the judgment of God will be according to works, and therefore the works of believers will follow them into heaven. One author wrote, "The patient endurance and work of these saints is remembered in heaven. Their work for Jesus and his kingdom goes with them into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all their work here below." Now also notice the order here, the arrangement. It is no mistake. John says the works of believers follow them. In other words, their good works and deeds don't go first, ahead of them. They don't lead the way or pave a person's way into heaven, nor do they follow beside or alongside of them. No, on the contrary, when a Christian enters into heaven, his works are behind him, not in front of him. And commenting on this, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, made this observation. He said, "Their works follow them. They do not go before them as their title or price of purchase for heaven, but their works follow them as the believer's evidence and proof of having lived and died in the Lord." End quote. Of course, the works of Christ are the only ground and basis of the believer's salvation, right? His works alone have paved the way into heaven. His labors on our behalf are the only works that merit anyone's entrance into heaven. His impeccable, sinless life, his fulfillment of the law of God, his vicarious, substitutionary sin-bearing, and his mighty resurrection from the dead. These are the only works that form the ground and basis of the believer's salvation. It's all because of what Jesus did. But wonder of wonders, he permits us to have works that will follow us into heaven, such that even the giving of a cup of cold water will lose its reward. Are you amazed at that? How amazing. So to comfort John in his suffering and to prepare him and countless others for death, Jesus said to him, "Their works do follow them into glory." And elsewhere in Scripture we learn that this in fact means that Christians will be rewarded in heaven for the righteous works that they did on earth. In fact, in Revelation 22:12, Jesus promised this to the Apostle John. He said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me with wonder and amazement that Jesus is going to reward anyone for anything that he or she has done. But he will. He will. Because he has promised that he will. How can it be that all my sins, which are so grievous and so many, are all erased from the heart and mind of God when they're placed under the blood of Jesus Christ? And God says, "I will remember them no more." Yet at the same time, my works and deeds, which are too few and too feeble and terribly imperfect, somehow live in the mind and heart of God forever, such that each and every one of them will one day be recompensed and rewarded in heaven. Even every believer's tear, we learn from Scripture, that has been shed in prayer and repentance, is stored up by God Himself in a bottle to be cherished, treasured, and never forgotten. How blessed an event and occasion the death of believers will be. It will be the beginning of their eternal rest and repose, and their works will follow them and be rewarded by Christ in heaven. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the such sweet consolation from Scripture for those who die in the Lord. And we pray that that might be said of each and every one who are gathered here this morning, that they are not only presently trusting and believing in Christ, but they embrace the assurance and will inherit the promise that they will die not apart from, but in the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.